blows too much. Well, last week we looked at the fact that we're not to use our, as Christians, we are not to use our Christian freedom for the flesh. And what all that entails. And how we are to be servants to one another. And that our ultimate motivation in that, in being servants to one another and not giving in to the flesh, is love. The ultimate love, that of agape love. The love of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. Well, this week, we're going to take that further by examining, to me, what is the most important and I'm going to open this one because I want to use blue. I'm going to open this. That's the only got if I can. In fact, I want to use two colors. To me, this is one of the most important teachings that Paul has. This is one of the most important teachings that we as Christians must come to grip with. Now, remember I said that as far as the scriptures are concerned, we're made up of two things. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Put the red over here because I put this in red. We're made up of flesh. And we're made up of spirit. Now, I'm not very good at this, but if you were to draw a circle, that's not bad, right? It's pretty good. In the center there is spirit. On the periphery of us, in the center, spirit, but on the periphery of us is, put it in red, flesh. Now you put all of that together, spirit and flesh, and what do you have? You have this. We are living souls. It's our body and the spirit that makes us a living soul. Now, what is it about the soul? In the Hebrew, soul is nephesh. And in the Greek, it's psuche. So soul in the Hebrew is this, nephesh. I put it in, instead of writing it in Hebrew, I put it in the what it would be, how we pronounce it, nephesh. And in the Greek, it's what we call psuche. This is where we get our word psych, by the way, from. Or psychology, that is from that. But again, in the Hebrew is nephesh. But what makes us? What is our soul? Our soul is our distinctiveness. It's what sets us apart from one another. And our flesh and our spirit together, that's what makes us living souls, gives us our distinctiveness, gives us our personalities. It makes us who we are. that together. If we had no flesh, bodies, if we had no flesh, physical flesh, we would not have a soul. We wouldn't be soul. If we didn't have the Spirit, no soul. So when we die, what happens is our spirit that God gives us, our spirit in essence says, I can no longer live within this flesh. I can no longer stay here. It's outworn its usefulness. So I'm going to leave. So the spirit leaves our body, leaves our flesh. And so when a person dies, all that is left there is a body. It's the flesh. The person's not there. The distinctiveness and what makes us distinctive and our personality and what makes us up is not there. It's left. And it's because our spirit leaves. The center of our beings is our spirit. But as our flesh together, our bodies, and all that's made up of that, and spirit together, that makes us living souls. Now within that, so we're going to examine the flesh and the spirit. And primarily, this week, I'm going to deal with just the deeds of the flesh. Next week, we'll look at the spirit and what Paul calls the fruit of the spirit. And I will say from the outset that people misunderstand what Paul is saying there. And they want to look at that as fruit, as plural. Fruit in the Greek there is not plural. It's singular. There's one fruit. And that fruit, we will discover next week, is love. And it is manifested by these other things. And I will teach you that and show you that next week. But look at what Paul says here. And it's important to see this. It's important to understand this. The spirit and flesh of us. Now, between that spirit and flesh, we'll put a line here. You can put arrows all around that as far as the flesh and how that deals and does with the spirit. Once again, what comes into play, and this is so important to see, because as Tony said, in his communion meditation, this is so important to see, that when we become a Christian does not mean we become perfect. It does not mean we have it all together. It does not mean we're complete and we're whole yet. None of us will be complete and whole until we leave this earth. Well, actually, what it means is, we will not be complete or whole until we see him, what John tells us in 1 John, remember? When we see him as he is, so we shall be like him. That means we will be transformed. We will become souls again because we'll have new bodies. We will have resurrected bodies, complete whole bodies, brand new. Isn't that marvelous? We don't know what that's going to be like, but all we know is that scriptures tell us that when he comes back again, when we see him, and we meet him in the air, what it tells us, dead in Christ rise first. Then if we're alive when he comes back again, so we meet him in the air. And no matter how you look at it, even if we are alive, when we meet him in the air, you realize that we're going to have to die? What that means is we're going to have to be transformed. We're going to have to be changed. Now, when we become a Christian, we are changed. Because before we were Christians, we're spiritually dead. We're not spiritually alive. When we become a Christian, we become spiritually alive again. But that does not negate this. Once again, you see the duality of our human character comes into play. In verse 16 of chapter 5, Paul says, now, I know our translations say however, I'll put it that way. However, I believe the Greek more specifically better says, now I say to you, not but now I say to you. Paul is, what he's doing, he's saying, what I've just said, now here's my meaning, saying, I'm going to explain this to you so that you understand. He's talking to Christians, the Galatian Christians, but he's also talking to us today as well. Paul says, now I say, which goes back to verse 13, back to being called to freedom and not giving our freedom an opportunity for the flesh. He says, now I say, walk by spirit. Now the reason why I say spirit there is because there's no definite article there, even though it's translated such. It says, literally he says, now I say, walk by spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now walk, Paul uses that in a figurative sense. What does he mean by that? He means daily living. He doesn't mean doing this. Paul uses it over 30 times in his epistle. It's only found this once in the book of Galatians, however. But it's a metaphor that he uses for daily living, for one's behavior, for one's actions. And what Paul literally says here is this, and he uses the present tense imperative mood, which means a choice must be made. Literally, it reads this way. Now I say to you, keep walking with what is spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Present tense imperative. It's a choice that you must make as a Christian. Paul says, keep walking. Keep daily living, your behavior, your actions, doing what you're doing, with what is spirit, not flesh. And literally, in the Greek, what he says is this. Now I say, keep walking with what is spirit, and you will not ever, never, he uses a double emphatic negative in the Greek. You will not ever, never carry out the desire of the flesh. But there's a condition there. See, here's the thing. There's a condition there. Keep walking by what is spirit. Again, throughout these verses, many translations now, what they do, you have to look at the context and see how spirit is used in these verses. Because what Paul is doing here is he is setting the stage for a very powerful conflict going on. A very powerful conflict that goes on as Christians, when we are Christians. And that conflict is between our flesh and our spirit. That's why, instead of a capital S in this, in our translations here in Ephesians, it should be a small s, because Paul is speaking about our spirit, not the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking of the Holy Spirit here. He's speaking of our spiritual nature, of our spirit. When he says in verse 17, he gives the reason, he gives the explanation for what he just said in verse 16. For the flesh of us, sets its desire against, small s, against the spirit. Our spirit. And spirit against flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. Why? So that you may not do the things that you please. The analogy of Scripture shows, and this is why you can see in verse 17 that he's talking about our spirit, not the Holy Spirit here. There's that conflict going on between us, even as Christian. See, before you become a Christian, this overwhelms this. Because before you become a Christian, you're spiritually dead. You're not spiritually alive. But when you come to the point where you realize that, yes, you have sinned against God and you believe in His Son and what He has done, so you repent of your sins, you repent of the life that you are living in the flesh, and that you desire no longer to do that, then once you become a Christian, once you understand that, then you become spiritually alive. And as spiritually alive, you realize that you don't want to do these things. But there is still that war going on once you're a Christian, between the flesh and the spirit. Our flesh and our spirit. The analogy of Scripture shows that we never use the Holy Spirit, capital S, the Spirit, as a means. Nor is Christ a mean or a medium used by us. However, we so do use our own spirits. Why do you think Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, why do you think he said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Because Paul understood. Read Romans 7. Because Paul understood that there's a war going on between our flesh, the earthly side of us, and our spirits that God has given us. And that war becomes more acute when we become a Christian. Why is that? Because you see, when you're not a Christian, Satan doesn't have to do as much. He's not going to tempt you as much. He's not going to try to get you as much. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. He, in essence, already has you. But when you become a Christian, watch out. Because Satan then knows he's losing. He's losing you. And he doesn't want that. So what does he do? He tempts us. He strives to set the desires of the flesh against the spirit. And that war going on. Brother C.T. Sweeney wrote this many years ago. And I believe he is so right on. This is what he says. And this is how you can see that Paul is talking about our spirit here. He says, it is impossible to imagine the flesh preventing the Holy Spirit from doing the things he would. It is also impossible to conceive that the Holy Spirit, now get this, because this is what Paul says later in Galatians 6. And in Romans, it is impossible to conceive that the Holy Spirit is lusting, desiring, is lusting against man's flesh. But we all recognize that there is a terrible conflict between man's flesh and his spirit. Why? They are contrary the one to the other. And lust against each other. And I believe he is correct in that. Now, what Paul says here in these verses, in verse 17, he uses the present tense. And he said, this is an ongoing opposition. Which means that when we become a Christian, it doesn't end just like that. Just because we were in Christ. What it means is that the opposition becomes greater. And that war between our flesh and the spirit becomes greater. Because Satan is doing his best to get us away from Christ. That's what he wants. I love to read, and I won't do the long version of this, but I've also seen, I think many of us have seen, the Fellowship of the Ring series, the movies, the adaptation of Tolkien's, please don't pronounce it Tolkien, it's Tolkien. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote The Hobbit and the Fellowship of the Ring series. They made a movie out of them. The adaptation, you know, they had to kind of shrink things down so it's not as big as the book. But if you haven't read the books, I encourage you to do so. He wrote them many years ago. But in the adaptation, in these books, The Hobbit and in The Fellowship of the Rings, the book overall has to do with the forces of good and evil. But there's a character in that book, in throughout the books. That character, what Tolkien calls this character, is Gollum or Sméagol. One in the same person. Well, the character of Gollum and Sméagol is first found in the book The Hobbit. That's how Bilbo Baggins, the Hobbit, that's how he acquired the ring. Because he, remember, if you read the books, he propounded riddles. Gollum and Bilbo were going at it. Well, Bilbo guessed Gollum's riddle. And as a result of that, Gollum had to give up what? He had to give up his precious. So Bilbo acquired the ring. Remember if you remember the story, what Tolkien said is that there were nine rings to rule, one ring to bind them all and to rule them all. One ring. That ring, Gollum somehow got. Sméagol. He was a hobbit at one time, but he became something less than that. Now, he appears again in the trilogy. And I want to draw your attention to the second series in The Two Towers and the movie adaptation. I'll read this. Because this has to do with what we're talking about. Because it's our battle, and it's the war that rages within us. In the 2002 movie adaptation of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Two Towers, there's a character named Gollum, and he fights an internal battle that we all face. Gollum was once the owner of a magical evil ring that has a powerful attraction but leads to the corruption of anyone that bears it. And Gollum loved, and he bore that ring for a very long time, where he came to call it his precious. But it changed him. It degraded him. So, the story's hero, Frodo Baggins, extends unlikely compassion to Gollum. In The Two Towers, the chapter is called The Taming of Sméagol, because Frodo chooses to call him Sméagol to bring out his good part, his good side. Well, he asks for help for Gollum to destroy the ring, and that tears at Gollum. Why? Because that's his precious. And he begins to struggle between what he knows is right and what he craves. And as I said before, he found the ring. He was a regular hobbit. He was a fishing hobbit. He lived by the water. But his desire for the ring and his envy of anyone else that possesses it degraded him internally and externally into the most pitiful creature of Middle Earth. That's portrayed in the movie and in the book. It really brings it out. So much so that he no longer bears any resemblance to a hobbit. His only desire is for his precious, the ring. So he became accustomed to living in caves and shadows. And throughout the journey, Gollum has an internal conflict going on within him. But the spirit of Sméagol returns to life, the taming of Sméagol, when Frodo reminds Gollum of his real name. Frodo knew it. He calls him Sméagol. So as a result of that, Gollum, Sméagol, he gains a renewed sense of identity. And that transforming creature pledges his allegiance to Frodo. And he serves his new master as a scout. And even provides food. Well, as this renewed character reemerges, Sméagol's dark side wrestles for dominion. And there's a key scene in the movie. It's a long one in the book, but a key scene in the movie of self-confrontation. His evil self commands him to betray Frodo, his new master. And instead of submitting, Sméagol fights back. There's no longer a need to trust in his own trickery to survive, because as he tells his dark side, Master, Frodo looks after us now. Well, the conversation intensifies as Sméagol, Spirit, and Gollum flesh argue. Finally, the dark side, the flesh, Gollum, wields its mightiest weapon. How does he do that? He reminds Sméagol of his shameful past and his murderous acts. How he killed and ate hobbits, as well as creatures, other creatures. Well, backed into a corner, Sméagol leans on his new master, on his new fate, and he courageously says to his evil side, "Lead now and never come back." That's a defining moment for Gollum Sméagol, because all power, all his power, is suddenly drained from his evil side. And realizing that new authority and liberation, Sméagol cries, and this is in the movie, cries again with louder confidence, "Lead now and never come back." Well, see, that same battle between flesh and spirit within us is going on. And just like Sméagol said to Gollum, we have to say to our flesh. Now, we know in the end that Gollum reemerged, didn't he? Because he's the one that bit off the ring finger from Frodo. Remember, he bit off his finger? Why? Because he, the precious, he wanted that ring. But in the end, of course, we know that Gollum, Sméagol, dies, taking the ring that Frodo could not give up into the Mount of Doom, thus ending the ring. But you see, that's our battle too, the war that rages within us. Paul bids the Galatians and us to walk by spirit, to walk by our spiritual nature. Now, to be sure, where spirit leads, when we become Christian, our spirit becomes alive again. Where spirit leads, God's spirit leads too. For spirit is his creation in us. He's the one that's given us, made us, given us spirit. So there's nothing lost by the qualitative term spirit. But notice, when a person's flesh triumphs over his spirit, certain deeds are inevitable, which Paul elaborates on. And next week we're going to look at the fact that when the spirit in a person dominates the flesh, a certain fruit will appear. That is agape. Thus, the fruit of man's spiritual nature triumphs over his fleshly nature. But here's the thing. Flesh and spirit are not natural antagonists. God didn't create it that way. They pull against each other. Only why? Only that war is there when we become Christians only because there is an enemy. And the enemy is not our flesh. Contrary to what the Greeks and others want to teach, the enemy is not our flesh. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is the devil. He's the one that brings that war to the fore, to the forefront. And we're going to talk about that later when we come to the sixth chaptere. As Brother Don R. Boltman said, the spiritual person is aware of the conflict. When we become Christians, as spiritual people, as he says, the spiritual person is aware of the conflict within, while fleshly people do not care. You only care what happened when what happens within you and what you're doing with your flesh when you become a Christian. And that's why we have the things out in our world today. People out there living for the flesh, not in Christ, they don't care. And they will not care until they become a Christian. That's what the scriptures teach us. They will not know how to love until they become a Christian. So Paul says, now if you are being led by what is spirit, you are not under law. That's what he's telling the Galatians. Why do you want to go back to law? You're living under the Spirit. You're free. You're spiritually free. And if you're living by the Spirit, you're not under law. And he uses, Paul uses a present subjunctive here, which means sometimes we do, and sometimes we do not do these things. So that's why in verses 20 through 21, Paul lays out the deeds of the flesh. Now, this is quite a list. There's 15 things here. But they are not exhaustive. They are representative. They are evident, Paul says, which means they are obvious. And some of them are in the singular and some are in the plural. But as Brother Gareth Reese says, these words are abstract nouns, and in Greek, when an abstract noun occurs in the plural, it gives an example of the quality which the singular noun denotes. And you can put these into four natural groups. The first three. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, Paul says. They're obvious. They should be obvious to the Christian. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. The first three here. Now that word that he uses for immorality, by the way, is where we get our word for pornography from. It's the word porneia. And what you could say in this first group, what this first group has to do with, is personal immorality. The deeds of the flesh. Now that word that he uses here for immorality, porneia, it means fornication. It means adultery. Originally it meant had to do with prostitution. And it encompasses all those things. Deeds of the flesh. Impurity. That's different from sexual immorality. It's a moral uncleanness that is broader. It is that which is filthy and repulsive to God. It's what he means. Specifically, things such as bestiality and sodomy, homosexuality and so forth. That's what that refers to. And then he says, sensuality or debauchery. That's a reference to a total disregard for all that is decent. It's the final state of the person who no longer cares what he does or what she does, if it's public knowledge, or even if they do it in public, they don't care. We see any of that today? I would dare say you don't want to go to any quote-unquote pride parades. Neither do they care about divine wrath, by the way, either. Now, the second group, there's only two. And that is idolatry and sorcery or witchcraft. That encompasses all those things. And it's interesting, the word that Paul uses here for that, for witchcraft or sorcery, is pharmakia. That's where we get our word pharmacy from, and pharmacology. It had to originally do with drugs. It began as an attempt to use drugs and potions to harm one's enemies. But by the time of Paul, the word had come to include magic, incantations, drugs, and all the occult means by which man would attempt to manipulate the dark powers of the supernatural world. They realized that there were, those powers were there. And if you look at Deuteronomy 18, those things were condemned by God. And next, we have a group of eight. Why that group of eight? Because it all has to do with selfish deeds, with me, myself, and I, the flesh. And what does Paul outline there? Look at what he says here. Enmities. That means hatred, strife, discord, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, all those things come together. And as Brother Gareth Reese says, here begins the sins of personal animosity and conflict among people that are works of the flesh. It should be pointed out that sins of the flesh can be found in the mind and the attitude as well as in actions. That's why Paul says be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And now look how Paul ends it. Envying, drunkenness, and carousing. We know what those are. Paul says all those are representative of the deeds of the flesh. Now notice what Paul says. And things like these. Notice what he says here as we conclude. Of which I forewarn you. Who's he talking to? To those outside of Christ? No. He's talking to Christians. He said, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. In other words, he said, this is not new. Now notice, again, think about it. He's talking to Christians. And Paul is not talking about the occasional act of sin. He's talking about the habit of giving in to the deeds of the flesh. The habit of sin. He uses a present participle, which means an ongoing, habitual, repeated action. And here's the upshot of it. At the end, notice what he says. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, that, and he uses present participle, which means habitually, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, once we become a Christian, if we allow the flesh to overcome our spirit, Paul says we will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a heavy warning, isn't it? It's a warning to us. But there's a greater thing to come, which we're going to talk about next week. Instead of the deeds of the flesh. And that what our spirit can produce and should produce once we become a Christian. Let's stand. We're going to sing Just As I Am. You see, that is the key. Guys, come. Yeah, we sing that song. That's the key. We come just as we are. Before we become a Christian, we come just as we are. Flesh and spirit and that, but how we come is we come spiritually dead. And when we come to Him, and we arise out of that watery grave of baptism, we're a new creation. We arise anew. We have new life. Our spirits are alive. Which means we know the deeds of the flesh more prominent. And we're concerned about those things when we do it. If we're Christians and we're not concerned, then we have an issue. That's what Paul said.